I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And our subject is the matter and the manner of prayer. And as we approach the end of this great letter, we pass from the contrast between unbelief and belief to this great exhortation to prayer. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, by way of introduction, we have the word confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him. And the term here, as used, means the assurance that we have, or the unrestricted freedom, the forthrightness or boldness, even, you might say. We have no fear as we pray. We are not racked with fear. What if God will not hear us? What if our prayer is not acceptable? What if God does not choose to be the hearer and the answerer of the prayers of his people? There are no doubts. There's no difficulty. There's no likelihood, except for sin, of a lack of reception by God. We have confidence that we should be heard, that we are welcome, that we may fall before him in prayer, and that he is ready to hear and to bless. And this confidence is based on the promises of God throughout his word, and it's based on the experience of the believer in answered prayer. So the word confidence or assurance, this is the confidence that we have in him. The born-again believer who has truly found the Lord can pray with certainty. But I want to come immediately to the subject here, if we ask anything. And this will be our first heading, very simply, if we ask. If we ask. The failure to ask is so common with us, even as believers. Yet the scripture says, we read it in the letter of James, ye have not because ye ask not. If we ask. So we start with a note on the absolute necessity of prayer. God has ordained and established that his people will ask for their blessings and their benefits. Why? It's necessary. The fact that we have to call upon God and we have to pray establishes clearly in our minds and in our hearts that he is the sole source of all power and blessing and strength and good. So prayer is vital. If we did not have to pray, we would be self-confident and self-reliant. We would take our blessings for granted. We would never be wholly and deeply convinced and persuaded that God alone was the source of all. And so God has ordained that we should be obliged to call upon him, to plead for, to ask for, to apply for all our needs. It establishes that God alone is the source of all good. It drives us constantly to seek communion with him and to praise him and to pray for him and to trust him. We would not learn trust if we did not have to ask and sometimes wait and believe in him and learn increasingly to trust him. Prayer is the generator, the driver, the engine of trust in the Lord. No wonder we are required to pray. It also keeps us to certain conditions. There are conditions for blessing in the Christian life. And if we did not have to pray, we probably would be very careless about the conditions. We'll look at some of them later. Holiness and so on. But the need to apply to God constantly keeps us in mind of the conditions that are laid upon us. And it constantly prompts us to remember him in thanksgiving and in praise. If we were not obliged to pray, we probably would quickly fail to be people of praise and worship at all. It is a most humbling thing, prayer. Whatever you may imagine your gifts are, you receive nothing without prayer. That's very humbling. You are totally dependent upon him. You may have certain powers and gifts. You may be extremely eloquent and feel confident in witness, but no witness is ever blessed without prayer. So you realize your complete dependence upon the Lord. Prayer is essential in everything. If, it's a great if, I'm misusing it actually from the text, but it's good for us. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So that brings us to a second heading, according to his will. Ah, you say, Pastor, that's the point. According to his will. Surely the secret of prayer, and some people tell us this, but it's wrong. The secret of prayer is to be able to find out what his will is. And then you can pray according to his will, and your prayers will be answered. There are people teaching this sort of thing, it's very shallow really, on the internet. Ah, here is the secret for answered prayer. Be able to tell and to know what is the will of God. That's not the meaning of the passage. They can't even read the passage with understanding. That's not the right approach. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. There are two main meanings to these words, according to his will. First of all, it is a reminder that God is supreme and sovereign. There are many things we may and should legitimately ask for, but the answer that the Lord intends to give is not quite what we're asking for. Sometimes not anything like what we're asking for. His will, at the end of the day, is sovereign. He is God. It's not a warning which says, try not to pray for the things that God doesn't will. Pray for the things he tells you to pray for. But you have this great comfort that the answer will be conditioned by the sovereign will of God. That's a comfort. Is it possible? I think it's legitimate to pray for this and for that. It says in God's word that it is. Am I therefore right to do so? Yes. Well, supposing it's not the right thing, that's for God. According to the will of God. He is, of course, sovereign. If you don't pray, the will of God, most probably, is that you won't have any answer because you didn't pray. So while you're busy ferreting to find out, to know the will of God, you're not praying for things you could and should be praying for, and you're not receiving answers. You pray. We give an obvious illustration. In this church, early in World War II, very early, the bombing started. And this particular neighbourhood was very heavily bombed. Streets to one side of us and to the rear of this building. Well, there's one street just there. The whole street came down with one doodlebug. And the next night, the next street came down. The bombing was heavy. And there were the people that lived in those houses. They were safe in the shelters with the debris of their own houses on top of the shelter. Shelters were built in the streets. The bombing was heavy. Naturally, what's this got to do with us? Well, the people in the tabernacle, and there weren't a great many people, because with the outbreak of war, well, just next to us, where the great municipal leisure centre now is, was our former Pastor's College building. Pastor's College had been moved to another site. Before the war, it was utilised by the Sunday School. There were nearly 2,000 children in the Sunday School, met in that building and here and around. Big children's, young people's Sunday School. Evacuated. Once the war started, no children. Building was, of course, not used anymore for Sunday School. Here's a bit of sour grapes. It was promptly requisitioned by the authorities and used for war purposes. Actually, it was the headquarters of the London Fire Brigade and Ambulance Service. They pinched two or three of our, well, requisitioned two or three of our buildings. We never got them back. That's the sour grapes. Anyway, but I come back to the point. The church naturally prayed that the church wouldn't be bombed. Well, it was. It was hit by many, many, not big explosive bombs, but incendiary bombs. They came in and came through the roof and the windows. And the eyewitnesses said the church burned like a huge, giant candle for hours. Why for hours? Well, that night, 12,000 streets were closed in central London because of bombing. Engines, tenders couldn't drive anywhere. Water reservoirs were empty anyway. There was no water to put the fires out. So the church burned. Was it an answer to prayer? The people had prayed that the church would not be bombed. Ah, yes, but with the passing of time, you can see how God answered prayer. Why did they not want the church bombed? Well, it's obvious, you say, so that the work of the Lord could go on, so that the services could still be held, so that the church would never close, so that once, hopefully, with the war over, the children could be regathered again and all the rest of it. Well, those parts of the prayers were answered. This church, when it burned down, all historic parts were kept. The Lord preserved the historic frontage. Is the Lord interested in our historic frontage? No, there was a reason. The historic frontage was preserved. The basements were preserved. The church tarmacked over the ground floor here, all through the larger building in those days, and promptly held the services in the basement. There were not the thousands, but only hundreds, because of the evacuation of families and call up to the forces and movement out of the heavy bombing zone of many people. But services continued. And after the war, with other places that were demolished, with assistance, a new building was erected. Now the authorities wanted to move this place. This place they wanted to move entirely. This is going to be completely rezoned and replanned. But they couldn't. Why? Because the Lord had left the frontage, the most historic part, and so on, and the basements. So they drew back from that and left us in our position with our own site and so on. And the way in which the Lord allowed this church to be hit during the war preserved its location against tremendous pressures, preserved the work even while the bombing continued, and led to us having a newer building. And you know, in the 70s, people don't say this now, but in the 70s, more than one central London pastor, struggling with all the bills of an 18th, 19th century buildings, said to us, "You were so fortunate to be bombed." The Lord always answers prayer. He preserved the site. He had his way of preserving the building. And he preserved the work to this day. That's a long illustration. But the Lord, without prayer, I suggest the building may have been totally destroyed. And the living church, the people, never regrouped. The church may have become extinct. More than half of central London's churches became extinct as a result of the war. But that didn't happen. What right have I got to say that? That if we hadn't prayed, or the congregation of that time, perhaps we wouldn't exist today. Ye have not, because ye ask not. They asked, and even though their prayers did not seem to be answered with hindsight, you can see that they were. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he's sovereign, he'll condition the prayer to answer it in a perfect way. He heareth us. Well, I'd like to speak for a few moments on the matter of prayer. What should we pray for? Because according to his will isn't just about God's sovereignty, it's about his instructions for prayer. If we pray according to his will is that we should pray for a whole range of things. The scriptures give us the matter of prayer. So I think about these things. Young people, be careful where you go for information on prayer. There are all kinds of internet sites. There are some very sound preachers on the internet and able, efficient preachers. But there are also many sites, particularly on the lesser social media platforms, that are just superficial and nonsense when it comes to spiritual counsel. They're not set up and operated by people who've ever been called of God, set aside by their churches, and appear and appointed to teach the word. They're self-appointed people, entirely, just on some sort of an ego trip, running their own little social network churches and so on. And they're not approved and appointed by the Lord. And those kind of sites will tell you all sorts of superficial things about prayer. Someone comes to you and they say, Pastor, I understand, I've seen it on the internet, that prayer is easy. There are three answers to prayer, yes, no, and wait. But that's the sort of superficial ditty that you get on these sites. And God's sovereignty and what God wants amounts to this. Is it good for you or is it good for someone else? These kind of little snippets of humanly devised so-called wisdom, don't let these feed your mind instead of the scripture. We come to the scripture for instruction about prayer. And so this is our next heading. If we ask anything according to his will, is it how we should be praying? Forgiveness. Do you pray for forgiveness? Our biggest enemy in our walk with the Lord is sin, which separates us from him. Do we examine our hearts daily? Confess our sins to the Lord? Pledge ourselves to do better? Seek his power and his help? If we're not taking this seriously, prayer for forgiveness, prayer for sanctification, striving to do better. Don't expect our prayers for other things to be heard. Forgiveness. The work of Christ. Pray for that. I turn to John chapter 14 very quickly and read just verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the thought is repeated by the Lord in chapter 15 and verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Do you know the meaning of those passages? They were prayer promises given to the apostles, first and foremost, and to us, yes, by extension, but first and foremost, given to the apostles as they were being prepared for their life's work of soul winning and gospel work. in my name doesn't only mean that you pray in the name of Christ as the one who gives you access to God, but it also means that you pray for the things that are done in his stead, in his place, on his behalf. So his work is the first thing to be prayed for. I remember many years ago going to a prayer meeting in a church where I was speaking or participating in something, and there was a prayer meeting. And one thing struck me about this prayer meeting is it was all for material benefits and blessings, and it was all for them. And the first prayer in the prayer meeting was innocent, it was wholesome, I don't criticize it. But unfortunately, it was to dictate the tone of the whole prayer meeting. The very first prayer, I seem to remember, was for little Johnny's sore knee. I don't know whether it was Johnny, I can't remember the name now. But somebody, lad in the child, a member of the church, had fallen over and hurt his knee. And that was really the main focus of the prayer meeting. For us. For our aches and pains, and our problems, and our prosperity, and our benefit, and one who was sitting an exam, and one who was doing... And I was amazed at the end of this that the Lord's work didn't feature at all. You wouldn't have thought the church was doing anything worthwhile. All the people, first and foremost, praying in the name of Christ and claiming the apostolic promises given to them for their life's work means prayer about his cause, his work, and the proclamation of the gospel, and every effort which is made by the church in ministry and in proclamation to bring people to Christ and to deepen lives. So remember that. What are we praying for? Is it all for me or for him? Or for her, or for us, in a material, physical way? Have we got the balance right? Is our highest priority, our first concern, the things of God and the work of God? This is praying according to his will, conforming to what he would like to hear us pray for. According to his will, this is largely what it means. The sovereignty of God and honouring what he requires of us. So pray for the lost, pray for others, pray for health. We read that in the Epistle of James. We pray for one another, yes, and health. We pray for knowledge and for wisdom. Oh, we could go for so many texts, it would take up all our time. The longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, is very largely, perhaps 70-80% of it, is a frequently repeated prayer and emphasized prayer for knowledge. For knowledge of God. For knowledge of his doctrine and his ways and his precepts and his commandments. For love for this. Prayer for listening to God. So do you pray for knowledge? Who wrote Psalm 119? Well, it's a personal view, most likely David. Some say Hezekiah. Some say others. But whoever, a servant of God, knowledge, thirsting for a knowledge of God was the great thing. Well, do we pray for knowledge? And then never attend the Bible study? That's strange. How seriously will God take our prayer? Do we really want knowledge, increase of knowledge of doctrine and scripture and the ways of God to be ever deepening? Yes, and bodily needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and for strength and for safety. You see that constantly in the appeals of Paul. Pray for me, and then he does it himself. He prays to be sustained, to be strengthened. We admire the apostle and his tenacity and his initiatives and his constant labor for the Lord. But he himself was constantly lying before the Lord, pleading for strength and deliverance and help and guidance and blessing. And we must the same, commit everything to him. We pray for the persecuted, as though we were bound with them, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews. We must pray for them with such sympathy and longing for their help. Are we remembering all these things? Or do I pray only for a small section of things? As I said before, things about me and about the people closest to me and about my immediate circumstances. But according to his will, gives me an entire agenda for prayer, for the work of the gospel, for others, for the sick, for the persecuted. Have I jotted it all down on a piece of paper in the back of my Bible, so that if it slips my mind, I go to my devotions. Look, here is my agenda. I must touch on as much as I can and bring it before the Lord. The Lord wants to hear the full bandwidth of prayer from us, not just a small section. I say these things because this is what will help us to prove the Lord and to call upon him and receive his blessing, to remember some of these great principles. Well, then I come to another heading, because I'm proceeding quickly, not just the matter for prayer, but the manner for prayer, the way in which we go about prayer. According to his will governs this. If I'm to receive answers to my prayers, I want to pray in the correct manner. Well, what is the correct manner? Well, first of all, worship. Prayers should worship. Now, this can't apply to all prayer. There are such things as emergency prayers. Something happens. You've got to call upon the Lord at once for that specific thing. But wherever we can and wherever possible, worship must be the first thing in prayer. I just turn for a moment to Acts chapter 4. Here's a tremendous example of this. One could go to so many passages. And I'm reading from the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 23. I had flagged my Bible and I had flagged the wrong thing. Here we are. And being let go, this is the disciples in the very early days of the church. Peter and John had been arrested for healing a man remarkably, and for their preaching, of course, and they'd been severely threatened, but now they'd been let go. But here was the first shot across the bowels of the church. Persecution is warned. It's going to come. Their principal leaders had been given a final warning. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And the assembled crowd, what did they do? You would think an emergency has arisen. They would go straight to prayer. Lord, deliver our preachers. Lord, protect us. Lord, hold the hand of persecution. How do they pray? Well, they've learned well the manner of prayer. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Some of us today, if we'd been at that prayer meeting, we'd say, come on, apostles, get on with it. Get on with the subject. We're here because we're threatened. This isn't a worship service. Oh, but it was. Worship first. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, the scripture is affirmed, there is going to be persecution, affirmation of a great doctrine that the truth will be followed by persecution. And you see this so often in the scripture. Worship starts everything. In the letter to the Ephesians, we have a great example of this. The Apostle Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians. And he really begins at the beginning of the book. But he doesn't get round to uttering one word of real prayer for them until two-thirds of the way through chapter 3. Because first of all, he's praising God and affirming doctrine. He's got this great preamble to his prayer, which encompasses praise and worship and the affirmation of scriptural doctrines. That's the manner of prayer. Don't forget to praise God. Don't forget to thank him. Don't forget to wonder at him. Name his attributes. Glory in him. Praise him. Thank him for answered prayer in the past and for salvation. Affirm some great doctrine before him. Oh Lord, I believe in this and I believe in that. Then come to the matter in hand. That's the manner of prayer. Whoever prays, listen, according to his will. Now, while some people, as I said earlier, are trying to, I've got to try and forecast what his will is. No, according to how he says we should be praying. That's his will, as well as his sovereignty. Pray his way. The examples, the precedents of scripture, then our prayers are all the more going to be heard. So with worship, with thanksgiving, with affirmation, with repentance. We mentioned that before. Not like Esau, who found no place for repentance, though he sought it, even bitterly, with tears. What he sought was the blessing of God. What he didn't include or find place for was repentance. So he didn't get an answer to his prayer. Not like Esau, who found no place for repentance. Oh, Pastor, God hasn't answered my prayer. Perhaps the answer is because he found no place for repentance. According to the will of God, we have to pray. Check out our sins and our faults. Pull ourselves up to seek the Lord's help in holiness. Then, of course, we pray with humility. Don't learn how to pray from some of these preachers on the God channels. Have you seen the way they pray? The prosperity preachers and the healing preachers, they boss God about. I've got authority. And they tell him exactly what to do. How many times does the scripture say, the proud are turned away and the humble receive grace? We read it in our scripture reading from James. Prayer is humble. It doesn't dictate to the Lord. It asks. It pleads. It beseeches. It doesn't tell him what to do. It doesn't lay the law down to God. That's a sure sign that person has no relationship with the Lord. That's a sure sign that person has never been overcome and crushed by a realization of the greatness of God, has no real sense of God. If he thinks God can be bossed around and pushed around. It's almost that God has delivered these people over into this fashion of talking to warn true Christians. I remember reading in the history of the church, I don't recommend this, but how once the simple Celtic church in this country, the Roman expedition was coming. And how will we know if they're genuine Christians or not? And they hit upon a solution. If they stand when they speak to us, we'll know they're proud and unregenerate. If they sit or humble themselves, we know they're true. Well, it may have been a bit simplistic, but there's nevertheless a lot in that. You turn on those God channels and you see the proud preacher. Well, you know that's not true. You see somebody who has a different style of praying, a humble way. That's what we have to follow. Humility in prayer is vital. Not greed, not selfishness. Faith, of course, we could have read from James 1, there's a lot in the letter of James about prayer. Nothing doubting. When you pray, believe in the mighty power of God. The prayer of faith doesn't mean you so pray as having convinced yourself God will do it. The prayer of faith is simply the prayer that says, if this is the will of God, he can do it. And I believe that with all my heart. Some people think, oh no, you've got to pray the prayer of faith, which means you've got to will yourself to think God will do it. That's a nonsense. That's complete pietistic nonsense. Your duty is to believe with all your heart that if it is the will of God, he can do it. That's the limit of our responsibility. You can't will the thing to be done and interfere with the sovereignty of God. Pray with dedication and with service. I fear there are some people pray who never do anything for the Lord, and they don't realize that doing things from the Lord, good works and Christian service, is a condition for prayer. Why? The very meaning of one of the New Testament words for prayer is that. One of the New Testament words in the Greek translated prayer is to beg. But the Greek word to beg means to actually comes from the verb to bind. And the idea is to beg and to bind. In other words, in ancient times, if somebody begged and they went down on their knee and asked for alms and begged for help, in that act they gave themselves to you. Sir, they grovelled. They said, I am at your disposal. I will do whatever you wish. That was what begging meant. It was binding. The word verb for bind was used. I beg for help. Now that is one of the prayer words of the New Testament. In other words, every time you beg or pray, you bind yourself. If you pray for forgiveness, you bind yourself with a pledge to do better. If you pray for something, you bind yourself to the service of the Lord. How can you pray without ever doing anything for the Lord? Without having any avenue of service? Or as an individual doing good works for his glory, as he commands you to do? Prayer is begging and binding. That's the sense of one of the great words. So it's a condition for prayer that there's dedication and service. Another condition for prayer, and some people just don't get this, and it's a great shame, is marital harmony. Marital harmony is laid down in several scriptures as a condition for your prayer being heard. I could turn particularly to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and seal it in your mind. And verse 7, likewise ye husbands, and it's addressed to wives too, dwell with them with your wives according to knowledge, with great understanding and care and patience, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Well, unless there's some tragic problem in the home and a spouse who is unconverted or something of this kind, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Is it possible there's someone here whose prayers are severely hindered and seldom heard because there isn't proper marital love and harmony and gentleness and understanding in one direction or the other? according to the will of God includes marital harmony as a condition for prayer. And then persistence. Pray without ceasing. Our time is out. Do you pray without ceasing? Are you willing to be patient? Pray with study. That prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 by the Apostle Paul, almost the climax of the prayer, is that you'll comprehend and be filled with all the knowledge of God. That you'll be a great learner. When you pray, I mentioned it before, do you pray for knowledge? It's a condition for prayer. It's part of it. You can't say, I'll have the blessing, but not the knowledge. I'll have the blessing, but not the marital harmony. I'll have the blessing, but I won't worry about prayer for the Lord's work. I'll have the blessing, but no. All these things are God's agenda for prayer, according to his will. I was going to deal with the sole exception to prayer, which is also in this passage, but I really haven't time. But what I will do is give you one final look at something that is here in verse 16. To me, this is very, very precious. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, so this is everybody except the unpardonable sinner, he shall ask, but listen to these words, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Do you understand that? He shall ask, say you're the interceder, and you ask for the restoration of a backslider, or for the health and healing of a person, or for anything that you may legitimately ask for. He shall ask the interceder, and he, God, shall give him, who's him, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Do you know who that him is? It's you, the interceder. He shall ask, and he, God, shall give him, the interceder, life for them that sin not unto death. God will give you life for that. Of course he won't give you life. You've already got it, for one thing. He won't give you life so that you can give it to the person you're praying for. When it says he'll give you life, he means he'll give you the answer to your prayer. But the life will be given to the person for whom you pray. But what a beautiful way of saying it. God will give you, the praying person, life. In other words, the life which is given to the person for whom you pray, the new chance, the new blessing, is given on your account because you prayed. God has given it to him because he wants you to have an answer to your prayer. Now, the modern translators won't have it. If you're looking at a modern translation with only one or two exceptions, they all correct the rendering. And they say something like, they leave out the hymn, he shall give life for them that sin not. Or he shall give life, hyphen, to them that sin. They do anything to avoid saying this. They think it's been misexpressed in the Greek. All the old translations follow the Greek like leeches and give you the complete sense of the passage. If you pray, if it is the will of God, of course, God will give you life. You get a similar sentiment in the letter of James. What a beautiful thing that God will answer your prayer. Because he wants to answer you. And because you called, he will bless you with an answer which is life for the one for whom you prayed. the prayer, the praying person, is a person of immeasurable privilege. Dear friends, let's close with a hymn of consecration. It's hymn number 475. Hymn number 475.